It's basic parenting 101. Kids do stuff, and sometimes they have to experience the consequences of said stuff to learn they should never do said stuff ever again. Such as, don't touch the stove, don't grab the dog by the ears. When I was little, my mom was in the kitchen. She was making what I thought were chocolate chip cookies. She had the batter. She was doing her thing. The moment her back was turned, I swooped in, took the spoon, shoved a nice big spoonful of what, again, I thought were chocolate chip cookies into my mouth. They were not chocolate chip cookies. They were blueberry muffins, which meant that I, as a young boy, had accidentally eaten a fruit and or vegetable, which was tragic. And also tasted terrible. My mom, of course, looked over her shoulder and gave me that knowing glance like, that's why you don't do that. If you don't know what you're doing, you don't do that. And I learned that lesson. I also learned how revengeful my mom was, because she since tried to do that several more times, but I did not fall for it. It's sort of life 101. You know, as a kid, you learn things sometimes by direct experience and completely understand, I do not want to do that ever again. Because I remember how that happened last time, and I didn't like the way it worked out. This is also a huge spiritual object lesson. And Christians are called to grow and change every day more into the image of Jesus Christ. To put away sin. To put on righteousness. And the only means possible is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we are his children. When we sin, we feel and experience the natural consequences of that sin, do we not? What should happen is that we are then driven quickly back to our Father's side to then receive the reconciliation and repentance and experience his forgiveness, his love, his redemption. But that's not always how it goes, right? Sometimes we delay. Sometimes our emotions and grief cloud our gospel vision, and we just sit and wallow in the misery of sin for a moment instead of running back to our Father. You would think that we would learn our lesson. Israel experiences this exponentially, and Hosea is going to tell us about that today. So head over to Hosea chapter 5. We are cruising along through Hosea. If you're visiting with us, we preach what's called expositionally here. And that is that the main point of the passage should be the main point of what I'm telling you. And we step through book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we're going through Hosea. Some say we're crazy for going through Hosea. I would say that's accurate. I think we are a little crazy, but it's good. I mean, who in their right mind would preach Hosea? Ryan and I have asked ourselves that several times since we started this. This powerful language. It is strong language. It's shocking language, as the metaphors of spiritual adultery are sexual adultery. Sexual immorality then is compared to Israel worshiping Baal, turning to Baal for idolatry, for the things that they think that Baal can provide them, like water for their crops, rain, food, fertility, all of that stuff, children. They turn to Baal for it, and God says that's spiritual adultery, just like sexual adultery. And if you've been with us, it uses very shocking language to talk about that. Last week we had another very hard passage. Conviction came swift and intensely last week. I have great news. This week is also a very hard passage. Conviction will come swiftly and intensely this week. But there's hope coming in chapter 6. There's actually a little glimmer of hope at the end of chapter 5 today. Last week we saw some of the consequences of persistent sin, destructive leadership, warped worship appetites, and toxic relationships. The root of sin is not merely a behavior problem, we said last week. It's actually a worship problem. We worship our way into sin. We have to worship our way out of sin. The difference is the object of our worship. Either we're worshiping ourselves and choosing sin, or we're worshiping God and choosing what he calls us to do in his word. And for Israel, the charges that God levels at them, the warnings that they will ignore, the tragic consequences that they will experience, they will wish that they can reverse them. And we're going to pick up where we left off. God's blistering case against his nation of Israel. Look at Hosea 5. Hear this, priests. Pay attention, house of Israel. Listen, royal house. for the judgment applies to you, because you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. Rebels are deeply involved in slaughter. I will be a punishment for all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you have acted promiscuously, and Israel is defiled. Remember who he's leveling these charges against. He's leveling these charges against the priests, the spiritual leaders of Israel. And he says, pay attention, priests. Listen up. This is for you. This judgment is about you. It's falling on you. And rebels, he talks about, deeply involved in slaughter. This passage has a few of the hardest verses in Hebrew in the whole Bible, and there are various translations for this. It could refer to the depravity that they're experiencing right now, just a result of the bloodshed that's all over the place that we've already talked about during our study here. It could really even go as far as to talk about child sacrifice. That Israel has actually stooped to the level of the Canaanites in offering their children as sacrifices to Baal. Tragic and shocking. He says, listen, you priests, you government leaders, you've been a snare in Mizpah and Tabor. These were famous cities of Israel back in the glory days, and now they're known for idolatry. And it's their fault. God, you see already, is taking a little bit more of an offensive position here. He's moving past judgment. He's going into punishment. He's going to act. He's going to act, as our text says, because, in verse 3, I know what you're doing. Nothing's getting past me, Ephraim, Israel. I know what's going on. I know the depths of your heart and what you're doing. And God says, this ends now. I will be punishment. Notice that's not a verb. I'm not going to punish them. He says, I will be a punishment. Other translations say, I will be disciplined. Discipline's coming. It ends now. God going on the offensive. They're acting promiscuously. Again, the metaphor that Hosea continues to use for false worship of Baal. This is both literal. There's sexual promiscuity, adultery going on in the temples as part of worship of Baal. They have temple prostitutes that are there. That's part of their worship, and Israel's getting sucked into this. So there's literal sexual adultery, but of course there's spiritual adultery that is happening as well. They're turning to idols for what only God can provide, and Israel has serious consequences that they will experience. Look at verse 4. Their actions do not allow them to return to their God. For a spirit of promiscuity is among them, and they do not know the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. Both Israel and Ephraim stumble because of their iniquity. Even Judah will stumble with them. They go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, but do not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They betrayed the Lord. Indeed, they gave birth to illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them along with their fields. You guys feel the weight of verse 4? Their actions do not allow them to return to their God. Their sin, their idolatry has actually prevented them access to God. Their spirit of promiscuity is among them, or better, one translation says, the spirit of promiscuity controls their hearts. Worship, right? The stranglehold of sin prevents them from knowing God. He's become so obscure to them in their sin, they're prevented from seeing him. Prevented from knowing him. They're their own condemnation. Their arrogance testifies against them. They stumble, and don't think here like trip and fall and then recover. Think stumble like you eat it and then face plant stumble. It is something they are not going to recover from. Look at verse 6. They go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, but do not find them. He has withdrawn to them. Why are they going with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord? They're going to make sacrifice. They're bringing their sheep, their goats, their bulls, their oxen to go make sacrifices to God. Pointless. He says, you're not going to find me. I don't want your sacrifices. They commit jaw-dropping sin, yet go to church the next day and think that they and God are cool. They're not. Their actions do not let them be together with their God. Elsewhere in Scripture, some of the other prophets flame it even harder and say that their sacrifices are an abomination. Get them out of my sight. I don't even want to see them anymore. You guys have the nerve to turn to Baal in adultery, and then you come to church and want to sacrifice your animals like everything's okay. Here's the point. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. And there's two perspectives to this. First, there's the reality that this was all of us at one time. This is our default state. We all are born into this world separated from God. That's original sin. That's who we are. Born into this world, separated because of our ancestors, Adam, thank you very much. But then also, as soon as we have the opportunity, we decide to do the same thing. Anybody who has a two-year-old knows that deal, right? Original sin. You don't have to teach them all that. It's just in it. It's just in their brains. Today, we're going to talk about hitting your brother in the face with a truck. No, it doesn't have to happen. They just do it. Sin is in us from the beginning. We are all born separated and cursed. Second, though, church, for us, the believers, even after we are God's children, sin keeps us from God. And I want to be real careful how we pick this apart, okay? Because if you're in Christ, if you have repented and trusted by faith alone, you are forgiven, you are reconciled, you are God's child. That is your position before God. You are positionally justified. You are positionally innocent. But there's still that aspect of then we sin. And then what? We're still God's children. But there's that aspect that our relationship is blocked. Our intimacy is something's interfering with it. Something's obscured. Even though our position before God and our identity before God does not change, there's something that happens when we sin. Let's use an example. Let's say, hypothetically, that you get into a fight with your spouse. Never happens here, but just hypothetically. This is where the nervous laughter is. It doesn't happen. Nobody else is laughing. Maybe nobody else fights. We all have disagreements, right? You're still husband and wife. Nothing changes if you have a disagreement. You're still husband and wife. But is your relationship the same? No. You might be sleeping on the couch. Something else might be happening, right? There's something that's different. Something happened there. What's the solution? You need to talk it out. You need to confess your wrongs. You need to ask for forgiveness. You need to receive the forgiveness from the other person. You need to clear the air. You need to move past it. And hopefully that's what you do. You confess. You repent. You own the hurt. You ask for forgiveness that has to be present in the marriage because of the gospel. And you move on. And likewise, our relationship with God, we feel that conviction. We feel that interruption of fellowship. We feel that sin. We need to confess. We need to own it. We need to repent. We need to appropriate the forgiveness that God's already won for us on the cross and walk in that. But forgiveness, again, is a limited time offer. Those who are not God's children, those who persist in sin, those who have not come to the understanding of the gospel, it's a limited time offer. There will be a time when if you persist in rejecting God's gospel time and time again, he's going to give you what you asked for, an eternity away from him. If you're going to push him away this whole life, when you get to eternity, he's going to say, well, you got what you wanted. Not me. One of my old profs, Garrett, said this. He said, the Bible holds two truths in tension. First, that repentance is always a possibility. And second, that corruption can so enslave a soul that repentance becomes a practical impossibility. I'm going to read that again. The Bible holds two truths in tension. First, that repentance is always a possibility. And second, that corruption can so enslave a soul that repentance becomes a practical impossibility. In short, we can't get out of our own way. We continue to sin and put more sin and more sin and more sin and more sin, and it drives our heart harder and harder. It pushes us away from God and pushes us away from God. Again, that's our state at the very beginning. We live apart from God. But even as believers, and this is where it gets really dicey, right? Because if you're claiming to be a believer, but then live your life in persistent, continual sin and continue to push God away, maybe you're not a believer. I mean, what's the evidence of being a believer? Having fruit of righteousness. Hating sin. Hating what God hates. Doing what God calls us to do. But if you continue to do that, you should be justifiably concerned about your salvation. Sin separates us from God, and that should bother us. We should want to make that right. God yet begs Israel to heed the warnings that he is giving them and consider the reality of the situation. Look at verse 8. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Raise the war cry in Beth Aven. And look behind you, Benjamin. He says, warn everybody. Blow the horn, blow the trumpet, raise the war cry. These proclamations are a call to arms. Israel, wake up. Assyria is at the doorstep of the northern kingdom. They're about ready to kick in their door. Judah, do you want to be next? Remember, we have northern kingdom and we have southern kingdom. Israel is the northern kingdom now. That's the one that's going to be invaded first. And God's saying, wake up, Judah. Look up. Look what's going on up there. You don't want any part of that. That's happening because of their sin. And it's going to happen to you too if you do not wake up. Sadly, it does happen to them because they do not wake up. God starts naming cities in Judah, Gibeah, Ramah. God is calling Judah to protect themselves. Invasion and exile are imminent. He says, raise the war cry in Beth Aven. We've been talking about this. This is God's little divine trash talk. He's really talking about Beth El, the house of God. But he changed it to be Beth Aven, house of wickedness. He says, raise the war cry there. He says to Benjamin, look behind you. Some translations, I think ESV goes, we follow you. Again, you can see translators are just like, I don't know what that Hebrew says. It's tough. It's very obscure. But look at it as another general warning about the coming invasion. It says, Benjamin, look what's going on. Look around you. And Israel, if they continue to worship false gods, there's going to be tragic consequences. Look at verse 9. Ephraim will become a desolation on the day of punishment. I announce what is certain among the tribes of Israel. The princes of Judah are like those who move boundary markers. I will pour out my fury on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, for he is determined to follow what is worthless. Again, Ephraim, and Ephraim he's going to use a lot in the back half of this passage, is usually Hosea's way for talking about all of Israel. Sometimes he alternates in talking about just northern Israel, but sometimes he's just talking about all of Israel as shorthand. He says, it's going to become a desolation. And he says, look, this is certain. This is going to happen. I'm talking about what's certain. This will happen, he says. Like in verse 10, he says, no one will rescue you from my power. And he's going to say that later on at the end of the passage too. The corruption of Israel has become so widespread, they lose their way completely. They forget even the basic tenets of society that are mandated in the law. One of them is boundary markers. One of them is land. This land is yours over there. That's your farm. That's my family's farm. Here are the boundary markers. It's kind of living in society 101. You don't take land that's not yours. They don't know that anymore. They've gone. And whose fault is it, our text says? The princes of Judah are like those who move boundary markers. The princes, the people that are supposed to be protecting them, nourishing them, are now doing what? Out to move the boundaries to increase their own land. To get more farm, to get more field, to get more whatever. They're not out for the people. They're out for themselves. Fleecing the people of God for their own benefit. He goes on and he says, Ephraim, Israel, is crushed in judgment. And I think better here might be crushed under judgment. being oppressed, feeling the hand of God upon you because of your sin. David felt like that. And Pat read it a few moments ago, and it's in your bulletins. And we look at Psalm 32. It says, how joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Look at this. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle for my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. This is a very real description of what happens when we're separated from God because of sin. When we have that interruption in our fellowship, when we have the Holy Spirit that's coming down on us with conviction because of our sin, it's the hand of God that's heavy upon us. And that's what's happening right now in Israel. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed under judgment. It's God's design. When we sin, we're not supposed to be happy. Right? We're supposed to feel that guilt. We're supposed to feel that separation. That's God's design. That's the Holy Spirit screaming inside you going, you're going the wrong way. Wake up. You feel that guilt. David gives us the problem and the solution. And make no mistake, this could be very real physical problems as well. Unconfessed sin backs up in all kinds of ways. Anxiety, fear, worry, physical sickness, all kinds of stuff. Look at the solution that David gives us as he goes on and reads verse 5 of Psalm 32. Then what? Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Problem, unconfessed sin. Solution, confess your sin. Problem with Israel, wicked, unconfessed sin, false worship of Baal. They're oppressed in judgment. What is God telling them to do? Wake up. Blow the war cry. Blow the horn. Blow the trumpet. Look at what's happening before it's too late. This is supposed to be the condemnation of us, of Israel. Christians, how we need to be doing this like the air that we breathe. We should be constantly realigning ourselves back to where we are, the middle, where this is who I am in Christ. This is who I am in Christ. This is what the Bible says I need to do. This is how I'm supposed to act with my wife, my friends, my spouse, what I watch on TV, what I watch on the internet, how I spend my money, what's my sexuality. All of that needs to be continually realigned with the Word of God. And then we drift off and we feel that condemnation. And the solution? Confess and remember who we are. Receive the forgiveness from the repentance. And like David says, the joy of that. So much depression and anxiety and fear and worry is because we're walking around with all this unconfessed sin. Confess the sin to God. The cross is there. It's big enough. The blood was spilled for you to be forgiven and free. Just do it. Go back to the cross, remember what he did, and experience the freedom that he offers. The consequences of Israel's sin, God's heavy hand of judgment on them, calling them back. And yet, we do it time and time again, and Israel does it time and time again. Why? Because their hearts are warped. We talked about that last week. Because they've worshipped, they've given themselves to false worship so long that their hearts have become warped. They have an appetite for sin. They have a twisted sense of what worship really is, and it has really actually warped them. Look at that in the end of verse 11. Why is this happening? For, because he is determined to follow what is worthless. ESV has filth. He's determined to follow filth. Why? Because he wants it. Because his heart has been transformed to want sin. Difference in the offensiveness of sin and idolatry to God. And this has the sense of this imminent future situation with judgment and exile. But for the moment, what's God doing? He's letting them sit in the consequences of their sin. Heavy hand, the oppression, the judgment, just sitting on them. In care group this week, one guy said, that's the punishment alone, is that there's no punishment. Just sitting there, soaking in their sin. there's going to be punishment. But for now, God's using this guilt and this condemnation and all of this as punishment alone. There's going to be actual punishment coming. And let's see what Israel tries to do to fix the situation. God goes on, "So I'm like rot to Ephraim and like decay to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, Ephraim went to Assyria and sent a delegation to the great king. But he cannot cure you or heal your wound." Look at the words that Hosea uses here. The continuing of the condemnation of the guilt. Rot. Decay. ESV, I think, here has moths. Like that kind of thing where the moths just eat away at something. Sin left to fester does what? It just eats away at us. It eats away at our soul. It corrodes us. It brings us pain. And then we usually try to do something, right? Usually something stupid. We try and do something to make the pain stop. Anything. And most of the time, like what Israel did, it doesn't make any sense and usually makes things worse. We have to do some historical untangling here. So we have this, remember we have the north and the south here. We have Ephraim in verse 13, Judah. So when they saw what was going on, they felt the condemnation. They felt their souls being corroded and rotted. And what did they do? They went to Assyria. What? Like, there's something in the background here from 2 Kings 16. I'm going to do a little later afternoon Father's Day reading here. But I'll just tell you the background here. When they realized how much trouble they were in, they went to other nations to help them. Right? Israel and Ephraim, they aligned themselves with another nation, Syria. Okay? Syria then wanted Israel to go back and say, "Hey, I got an idea. Why don't you guys go to your little brother Judah, and then we'll all team up, northern Israel, southern Israel, and Judah, and we'll go attack the big dog. We'll go attack Assyria." Because Assyria was obviously the military power that was building, and everybody was scared of them. So Israel, Ephraim, northern kingdom, goes to Syria, says, "Yeah, let's form an alliance against the big dog. Bring your little brother with you." So northern Israel goes to their little brother Judah, and they say, "Hey, here's a great idea. Let's all band together with this new kid Syria, and we'll go attack Assyria, the Assyrian Empire." Except Judah says, "That's a really dumb idea. I don't want any part of that." Northern Israel goes back to their new friend Syria and says, "Guess what? Little brother said no." Syria says, "Yeah, we should probably attack them instead." Now they have a conflict with Syria. Guess what Judah does? Judah goes to Syria and says, "Hey, they're going to go to war with us because they want us to go to war with them against you. And we said no. So could you help us?" Assyria says, "Why, sure." Goes and stomps the kingdom of Israel and stomps Syria. That's what happened. That's the exile. That they went and they overran northern kingdom of Israel. Okay? That's when this verse picks up back in context. Northern Israel then realizes, "Wow, that really hurt. Maybe we should align ourselves with Assyria. We don't want that to happen again. Maybe we should turn from our sin and worship God. No. Let's go to Assyria. They just threw a whooping on us. Let's go send a delegation to them. Let's go give them presents. Let's go say we're sorry. Let's go to them and offer some of our people in service and slavery to them. Maybe they won't do that anymore." What does the Word of God say? "But he cannot cure you or heal your wound." Church, they go to things that can't help them. We go to things that can't help us. We feel the guilt and the weight and the condemnation of sin, and where do we go? Sometimes anywhere but God. And it cannot cure us. It cannot heal our wounds. Here's the point. Sin causes us to look for the quick fix. Sin causes us to look for the quick fix. And don't we see this all the time? We're in sin, we're in trial, we panic, we make a stupid decision, and then make things worse. In counseling, we call them ADFs, additional complicating factors, right? In other words, drunkenness turns into a DWI, an unplanned hookup, or worse. Lust turns into porn or an actual affair. Greed turns into lies and crimes and cheating on your taxes. Finding comfort in meds and alcohol turns into chronic abuse and addiction and tragic consequences. Conflict in the family grows into bitterness and hate and estrangement. We look for things that can't cure us because we panic under the weight of condemnation, and it makes it worse. Israel made it so much worse because they said, this hand of condemnation is on us. We need to do something. We need a quick fix. Let's go to Assyria. No, it can't. It can't. Why do we turn to things in sin, thinking that more sin will help us? Why do we go to sin for refuge? We should be going to God for refuge. Idolatry can never heal us, church. Idolatry can never heal us. God often lets us pursue these things that can't heal us in order to show us that true healing is found in Him. And God is the aggressor that we see here. Look at verse 14. He says, "For I am like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. Yes, I will tear them to pieces and depart. I will carry them off, and no one can rescue them." God's like a lion, okay? That's what He says. I'm like a lion to both kingdoms of Israel. I'm going to tear them apart. I'm going to drag them away. No one's going to snatch them away, okay? And it's a little hard for us to kind of get this in some ways because we don't really have lions in Vernon. Every once in a while, somebody has a rumor about they saw a mountain lion, which I think is a bunch of hooey. But we don't have lions. And if you live in a territory where there are lions, the one and only question every single day when you wake up is, where are the lions? Because if you get caught by a lion, your friends are going to run away from you and start planning your memorial service. You're not going to escape a lion. They're literally going to pounce on you. I may or may not have done research and watched some lion attacks on YouTube just in the name of trying to get an idea of what's going on here. They're terrifying. They run really, really fast. They pounce on you, they tear you limb from limb, and then they drag all the parts to their friends, and then they eat you. You don't want that to happen. They're not called King of the Jungle for no reason. So God says, I'm like that. I'm going to jump on you. I'm going to tear you from limb to limb, and I'm going to leave. Literally, it's like I'm going to go off to my lair, go back to my place. God's on the move. God is the aggressor. Look at verse 15. I will depart and return to my place, to my lair. Watch this. Watch. Until they recognize their guilt and seek my face. They will search for me in their distress. Little tiny glimmer of hope there. Just a little one. He cracked the door just a little bit. He says, I'm going to tear them, and then I'm going to leave, and I'm going to let them sit, and they're going to feel that they need to return to me. Until they recognize their guilt. I love that word, until. Until they recognize their guilt and what? Seek my face, and they will search for me. And that's what God designs all of this to do. The consequences of sin are designed to drive us to repent. The consequences of sin are designed to drive us to repent. Not sit in them in guilt. Not build our whole lives around the drama and the guilt and the darkness of who we are. Not try and fill it with a cheap substitute so we can make ourselves feel guilty, feel better from the guilt. But sometimes we have to sit in the consequences of our own sin and in the pain and in the loneliness and in the darkness where God has just tore us up and then walked out. We sit there and we think and we recognize our guilt and we seek His face and we turn from our sin and we repent. And as David says, that's the joy. That's the redemption. That's the reconciliation. And this is all God's design. He uses the consequences of sin to drive us to repent. Jesus said in Mark Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest kingdom of heaven. Kids, when they experience something with a terrible negative consequence and they're young enough, they don't usually do it again. They don't usually touch the stove again, right? Why don't we have that attitude towards sin? Why do we keep messing with it? Why do we keep going back to it? Why do we keep thinking that, oh, maybe this time it will be different? Well, maybe this time it will really help me. Stop. Sit. Think about the consequences of sin that you're experiencing in your own soul. Recognize your guilt and seek God's face. We persist in sin. We persist in trying all the other situations except the one situation that works, which is, of course, the gospel. There's nothing else but the gospel that can reconcile us back to God. And so we turn to Christ as Christ's children. We turn to Him and we recognize who we are. We recognize what He has done to free us from that sin. And what do? We receive the forgiveness, the grace, the joy that we have, and we walk in that. We appropriate that in our own soul. Sometimes that needs, we need to fight for that. We need to fight for that joy. We need to sit there and we need to say, no, this is mine in Christ Jesus. This forgiveness, this restoration, this joy, He paid for it with His own blood, and it's mine by faith, and I have it. And we surround ourselves with our friends and our family that speak these truths into our lives and remind us of that. And we come to church and we sing the songs that remind us of this. And we sit in God's Word and we soak not in our sin and our guilt, but we soak in here. And we soak in who we are in Christ, and the mercy and the grace and the joy comes. It might not come right away, but it comes. It comes because we turn, we recognize our guilt, and we see our Savior. Church, don't let sin obscure our view of the cross. It's there not for condemnation. It's there for us to receive forgiveness because Christ was condemned in our place. Israel makes things so much worse for themselves by continuing in their idolatry. In repentance, church, we must learn this lesson from Israel through the prophet Hosea to continually, with that childlike dependence, return to Jesus where the consequences of sin are upon us and humbly repent. And when we experience the consequences of sin, we need to do that quickly. Let's pray for God in His sweet conviction to drive us to Him quickly. Let's pray for the renewal of our souls. Let's pray for boldness, that we boldly approach the throne of grace and receive what we have from Him. Let's pray that we walk in that. Let's pray for joy and healing. Let's pray to help those. I mean, it's okay to need help, right? This isn't a solo project. You say, I need help having to do this. Great thing to say at a care group. Great thing to say at a Bible study. Great thing to pull aside a godly friend or an elder or somebody and say, help me do this. God, we thank You so much for Your goodness. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the gospel. Lord, we thank You that You have gone to the cross and forever paid the debt of sin. Lord, we pray that as we experience these things, as we walk in this guilt sometimes from our sin, we would learn from it, Lord, and we would run to You quickly with childlike humility and childlike faith. We'd receive the love and the joy that You have won for us on the cross by faith, and we would walk in a life of worship of You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.